Okay, well, let me ask my wife to come and share her special ministry music with us tonight, and then I will speak on that very section in John chapter 11. Isn't that chorus on that CD we play for the kids? The timing is a little bit different, it seems like, though, but I think we got it. Come up one today, one earlier this week that I thought I'd just take a few moments to address. One was today. Now, nobody has written any questions and put them in the offering plate yet, I don't think, right? Those guys counting back there have seen no questions. So, but this, as somebody said, they might think about doing this one, but I thought I'd just go ahead and answer it because I talked to them earlier today. They are not here right now. But the question was, I had said something this morning about the fact that after, I didn't use that Hebrews verse, but after each person, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And somebody pointed out, well, what about Enoch and who else? Elijah. What about those guys? Well, that's true. That's a good point. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 5, you see the text there where it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that is reflected on in Jude here, Jude 14. Let's see if I can get to this one here. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints." That's not actually the text I was thinking of. That's related to Enoch. What is that text? Seems like... Oh, I'm thinking of the text in Hebrews, aren't I? I don't know if I'm going to be able to find that right off the bat. But anyway, Enoch was translated. And then the other text regarding Elijah, let's look at that one too. That's over here in 2 Kings. And in chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says, here, Elijah had divided the Jordan River. Elisha was about to do that. And in between, it says, it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Of course, Elisha makes an exclamation. Whenever something surprising next happens to you, do this. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. You know, exclamation of great surprise as to what he had just seen. But those are two exceptions to that general rule.
Another verse is in Hebrews 11, verse 5.
Okay, Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So the author of Hebrews obviously believes here that that is what the text indicates, that Enoch was translated and did not see death. Elijah did not see death. Are there any other examples in the Bible of this? Those are two. Any other examples? Now, there are people who died and then were resurrected, like we'll see Lazarus in chapter 11, but I think the unfortunate story for Lazarus is he had to die again. It's pretty rotten. Yes? It doesn't say, I don't think. Yeah. Melchizedek is that shadowy figure from Genesis 14 used in the book of Hebrews, also as a type of Christ and his priesthood. So it doesn't tell us. Any other examples? Friends, there's a big one. The rapture of the church. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God makes the rules, and he can make exceptions to the rules. This is one for which we long, so that we will not have to go through death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is also spoken about in 2 Corinthians, I believe, in chapter 5. Verses 1 and following. The Bible says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Speaking of heavenly body here, glorified body. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. This text is maybe somewhat confusing, but when we went through it, you remember I interpreted this text to mean that Paul is desiring to experience the rapture instead of being unclothed, that is, that he would, his soul, spirit would leave his body, become unclothed with a body in that sense. Rather, he would like, as it says here, to have mortality, right here, you're looking at mortality, all of our physical bodies, want to be swallowed up by life. So just, you know, that new body would come along and gulp, you know, he would be translated, as it were, in 1 Corinthians 15. And the same text that is, another text that is used for the same doctrine is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says that if, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, on God's word here, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So Paul is saying there is a group of Christians at the end who will be alive and remain at the end here when the Lord returns unto the coming of the Lord, it says in verse 15, and therefore they will not die. So that's this another exception to the rule. Blessed exception, isn't it? If the rapture should occur today, then that would prevent us from going through the process of dying, which is painful indeed many times. Well, that's one question. Is that okay? All clear? Everybody's got it? So if I ask you again, you'll know the exceptions to the rule. Enoch, Elijah, and those saints raptured. That's an interesting question. The other question I ran into this week from somebody here was does the Bible teach us how long it took God to create? Does the Bible teach us how long it took for God to create the world? It does. Okay, Miss Lydia, do you know how long it took God to create? 6 days? How long were those days?
Long.
They were regular days, right? That's how long our days are, right?
If it was 6-year-old, 6 days is a long time.
I did not mean to begin a family controversy. But you had a very good answer. 6 days. Where does the Bible teach us that it took 6 days? There are three places at least that teach us that it took 6 days to create everything. The heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Where are those three places? At least three. Seminary students are barred from answering the question. Mr. Bennett. Who knows? Genesis. Okay, that's a good place to start. Talks about evenings and mornings, doesn't it? Talks about day six and what happened on day six. Seventh day, God rested from the work that he had been doing. He ceased from his creative activity. Okay, where else does it teach us the number, the amount of time it took for God to create? Anyone know? Any other passages? Folks, what do you do if somebody comes to you and says, look, you fundamentalists have your head in the sand. Science has proven that creation, that's not even a loud word in science, right? That the origins of the universe were from billions of years ago, and it took millions and millions of years for you to evolve. Yes. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse number 9. I should start in verse 8, I suppose. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is the fourth commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He set it apart. So how much more clear can you get than that? If God wanted to say that He created everything in 6 days, how more clearly could He have said it than this? Can you imagine a way more clear? The structure of our week is testimony to the fact that God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. There's one other passage of Scripture, at least, a little more obscure. Does anyone have an idea? Exodus 31. Exodus 31 and verse number 17. We can start back again in verse 13, actually. Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 13 of Exodus 31, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." How more clear can you be than to say that it was 6 days and that's when he created? So, that's a little answer to that question as well. The Bible does tell us how long it took for God to create. It tells us three times, at least, those three texts, and it's very clear. So, do you believe it? Or do you believe science, so-called? Well, we believe the Bible. So, there we have it. Well, let's go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Hope that's helpful to you for defending your faith. Sharing that with other folks. I think it's significant that he said those things right in the Ten Commandments. It's in the most, probably most well-known passage of the Bible that he said that, the Ten Commandments. One of the most well-known anyway, across denominations and everything. Well, actually I was thinking also this morning, I didn't mention this so, but the whole idea of abortion, that text that we use primarily to defend our view about abortion is in Exodus 21, which is like one page after the Ten Commandments. So God didn't waste any time to get right to the issue. You know, somebody might think, well, that's an odd, I mean, that's like so rare, or it's an odd case in the law. Why would he deal with it? Well, it was obviously somewhat important to him to deal with that issue. So he said, if a woman's child is injured so that it dies when she's carrying it, then the lex talionis applies. You know what I mean when I say the lex talionis? The law of retaliation. Lex talionis. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. nail for nail, hand for hand, foot for foot, whatever it is. So life for life. God did not look kindly on those who snuff out His image bearers. That's an important concept for us to remember. God does not like when people are killed. All right, John chapter 11. If you have young folks, you have your little sheet back there. You ready? Okay. I don't know if we're going to be able to get through all these. So I put a lot of verses down here, but we'll get through some of them anyway. The first one is right in verse number 1. Who was sick? Well, the Bible says a certain man was sick named Lazarus. Make sure you spell it right. Lazarus. Of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, the first three verses are really introductory here to what's going on. Introduces us to the characters of the account and what was happening. Now, parenthetically, it says it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, if you're just reading the Bible for the first time, the book of John for the first time, and you get to this point, then you may remember Mary from the other Gospels, but you haven't run into her yet as far as doing this thing until John chapter 12. But apparently it was so well known what she had done that people reading John would have already heard of this account. In John chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And the Lord said, obviously, that was going to be remembered for generations to come. We'll get here next time. You recall that the treasurer here, Judas Iscariot, complained that that money could have been that could have been sold and the money given to care for the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, but he wanted to sweep a little bit off the top for himself. Notice the Lord teaches us also that you're never going to get rid of poverty. The poor you always have with you, but me you do not have always. That's a helpful verse. I'll deal with that later in more detail, but I think it does give us something of a truth that we can latch onto when we deal with political in the political realm, and if we're ever going to be able to get rid of poverty, that question always comes up. The Bible says it will not be possible, at least if we believe what Jesus says, and I do. Well, that's what Mary did in verse 2. Therefore, his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, it told us that they lived in Bethany. It told us about Lazarus first, then it told us about Mary and Martha, and it didn't become evident until the end of verse 2 that Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. So you have this family, and they have a special relationship with the Lord Jesus. It says there in verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, isn't that a nice thought? That Jesus loved Lazarus, and Mary and Martha, for that matter. But He cared for Lazarus. They were good friends. He loved people on this earth when He was here, just like He loves you and me today. Isn't that a nice thing? Just keep that in mind. He knows when you're sick and when you are having problems and trials and all of that, because He loves you. He whom thou lovest is sick, Lazarus. He knew who they were talking about. So Mary and Martha lived in that same town, Bethany. Now, where was Jesus when we left Him last in chapter 10? Do you recall? He was going to be stoned, and so it says He escaped out of their hand in verse 39 of chapter 10, and He went away beyond the Jordan. So He's beyond the Jordan River. And if you have a Bible, it may be helpful for you to look and just kind of get an idea. Bethany is just south and east of Jerusalem. About, the text will tell us, I think here in verse 18, about 15 furlongs. I don't know what your Bible has, maybe something like 2 miles or something like that. So that's Bethany from Jerusalem. But remember, the Lord was on the other side of the Jordan. So look there, if you have a map, and look at the scale of miles, and you know, you might find out that it's around a distance of at least 20 miles. My note here says maybe 18 miles, but let's say 20 miles. So how long would it take you to go 20 miles? By foot, say. Any ideas? Venture a guess? Half a day of walking or something? I don't know. I haven't done that. You done walk 20 miles lately?
Approximately 4 hours.
About 4 hours, you think. That's a pretty good pace. And so you might stop and have lunch somewhere along the way or something. Whatever. It's going to take a number of hours, so you're going to have to plan a day to be able to go down to make that travel. Now, so this is about 20 miles. So that gives you an idea of how long it would take. Just think about that, though. What's 20 miles from where we are right now? Chelsea? What's that? Brighton? All right. Put your walking shoes on and start going. And that's how you didn't just hop in the car and 20 minutes later you're there. This is a more extensive type of thing. Well, so this verse, that takes us up to verse 3. Then Jesus said, when he heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." When you suffer illness, it is not a useless thing. It's not a useless thing for Shirley to be sick right now. God is doing something through that. Same with all of us. Now notice and it's especially true here, the same ideas in chapter 9. Remember that the Lord said that it wasn't the man who sinned nor his parents, remember the blind fellow, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So, the Lord is concerned about making manifest the works of God, the glory of God, not focusing so much just on the sickness itself, but that God would be glorified. Now, notice this again in verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Boy, good emphasis there. We've mentioned that before. "When he heard, therefore, that he, Lazarus, was sick, he, Jesus, abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." Now, if you might wonder, why didn't he just pick up and move and go right away? Have you thought about that question before? And the timing of the whole thing? If he heard on day one and he remained there on days 2 and 3, and then he went on day 4, right? Now, let's see. What does the text tell us later on? Look in verse 39. "When Jesus said to take away the stone that was over the sepulchre, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, Lazarus, said to him, 'Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days.'" So if Jesus got there on day, we said he heard on day 1, day 2 and 3 he stayed, he delayed, and day 4 he went. He got there on day 4, he heard about, or he saw what he was saying, and Martha said this to him, "He has been dead 4 days. So what actually happened was that if he was dead on day 4, for 4 days, that meant he died on which day? Day 1, when he was just hearing the news. By the time Jesus heard the news, Lazarus was already dead. In other words, the situation was so dire that on day 1, in the morning, say, Mary and Martha sent the message to Jesus, "Our brother he is about to die. You know, he's in grave condition, to use our medical terms. And he's about to exit this life. Come, because he is sick." It's not just, you know, he's sick in a minor way. He's very deathly ill. On day 1, Well, the messenger probably didn't hardly get to his destination. Lazarus expired. Jesus knew that. It tells us in verse 14, after the 2 days, that Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead. And he had known that he had been dead. So it wasn't going to make a difference if he got up and walked there that same day. He was going to be dead in any case. So, he stayed there 2 days. And then after that, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now there's a little kind of side story here. The disciples in verse 8 said to him, "The Jews lately sought to stone you, and you're going to go there again?" You know? I mean, to put it in modern parlance again, are you crazy? You know? So Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world." So he says, just using the illustration, you know, if you're walking somewhere, go in the daytime. You don't go in the night because you can see. But if a man walks in the night, he stumbles because there's no light in him. That's a little deeper than just the metaphor. For instance, it told us in John 9:4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." Remember that? There's going to be a time coming when the light of the world exits the world. It's not here on the earth in the way that he was in the incarnation there. So, the same kind of idea. And he's saying, basically, it's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. We're going to handle this. It's not his time yet. The darkness has not yet come. It's not time for the light of the world to be snuffed out, as it were, through the crucifixion. Now, verse 11 says, "These things said he, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep.'" Now, what did the disciples think that he meant? If you're sick and you're sleeping soundly, then your parents might think you're going to get what? Better. You know, you're sleeping, your body is working it out and doing whatever it needs to do. And so they thought that when Jesus said that Lazarus was sleeping, they thought, "Oh, Lazarus is going to get better. Sounds good." So that's what they say. His disciples said in verse 12, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. He shall do well." Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. So Jesus, when he said that he was sleeping, really meant that Lazarus was dead. He had died. And he says in verse 15, he says that in verse 14, and then verse 15, he says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now I'll just read verse 16 and go back for a moment. "Then said Thomas, who is called Didymus," that is the twin, Thomas the twin, "unto his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Thomas is kind of like Peter. I mean, whatever comes to mind just comes out of his mouth. And he said it there, just expecting that they were going to die. So he was at least, willing to go with the Lord to die. That's something some people would not be willing to say or mean. Now, let me just deal with a couple of things here at this point. We've seen that Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Now, there was apparently a view in Jewish thought at this time here, that if a person died, their soul may linger around the body for up to 3 days. And then after 3 days, thinking that the situation was now hopeless, the soul would leave and go on its merry way to wherever the Jewish people thought it would go. So Jesus did not wait 1 day or 2 days or 3 days, but 4 days. The situation from a Jewish perspective was hopeless. The soul was gone. The body was decomposing. Martha said, "Look, I mean, it's over. I mean, it stinks, you know. He's decomposing badly by now. They didn't have the, you know, the kind of whatever preservation that we do today. I mean, they did in a sense, they could have, but the practice was that when somebody died, they were buried the same day. They didn't put a lot of into the whole preservation and embalming and all this sort of thing. They would just bury them the same day, and it's, you know, that's common even in cultures today, immediate burial and all of that. So he is certainly very much dead. Now let me also deal with this issue of soul sleep. Have you heard of this? Some people will say, based on texts like this, or remember the one in 1 Thessalonians 4, which talked about the rapture and those who sleep. This does not mean that when you die, your soul goes to bed and is unconscious until the resurrection. That is not a biblical teaching. Some people believe that. Some people believe further that the soul may be, or the soul of unbelievers may be annihilated. They will say, can you really imagine and think that God would punish a soul for eternity in torment? And they would say, that's just nonsense. That God would never do that. So it must be that when an unbeliever dies, their soul is annihilated. They just turn into nothing and go away. Well, what is the biblical teaching in comparison or contrast to that view? Well, it's said that in Hebrews 9, remember, that it's appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. It's said in 2 Corinthians 5, where we were just looking, that to be absent from the body is to be, for a believer, present with the Lord immediately. There's no stop-off points, no limbo, no purgatory, no rest stops or anything like that. It's immediate. From the body to the presence of the Lord. Let me give you a couple of texts that indicate this. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. The Bible teaches us in Revelation chapter 6 that we have the seven seals here. And on the fifth seal, in verse 9 of chapter 6, When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were martyrs. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? He saw souls there. They seem to be very much conscious of what is going on. They cry out with a loud voice, asking God how long it's going to be until God takes vengeance on those who are the unbelievers dwelling on the earth. That's one clear example that there is not soul sleep in the Bible. It's not taught in the Scriptures. Another one here, which encompasses both the righteous and the wicked, is in Luke chapter 16. You have the rich man and Lazarus here. Another fellow, Lazarus, who was a beggar. He was laid at the gate of the rich man, full of sores, wanted to have some food. Verse 22 of Luke 16, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Well, it doesn't sound like Lazarus, it doesn't sound like the rich man is in soul sleep right now. He is in torment, and he's talking to Abraham. And he wants to send Lazarus. Doesn't sound like Lazarus is in the midst of a rest until his resurrection. He wants to send Lazarus back here to his father's house in verse 27 that he may testify about that place of torment. So I think two good biblical examples, plus the teaching in 2 Corinthians 5. Philippians chapter 1, you know, it's far better to be with Christ than to go through some of the things that Paul was going to go through. It was necessary for him to stay, but it was better for him, he said, that way to be with Christ. So we can't take this notion of sleep and build into it all kinds of theological, nonsense. I mean, we use this term sometimes, don't we? We say somebody died. What do you tell your small child when a relative or somebody they know has died? Have you ever heard somebody say that before? They're sleeping. It's okay, by the way, to say they've died. It's not a bad word. It's the truth. I mean, after all, they died. We don't have to avoid using that term. But I understand there's euphemistic ways of saying this, that they've passed away, they've fallen asleep, as the Bible does in 1 Thessalonians. Actually, that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 uses the same terminology. I'll just read that for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, people that were misusing the Lord's table, it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, many are dead. Okay, so that brings us up to verse number 16. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. So that's the answer to number 6. And I think we'll have to stop there because we're past time already. So we'll pick up again next time at verse number 17 here in John chapter 11. Look at that famous passage in verses 25 and 26 about the resurrection and the life. Any questions on what I mentioned up to this point? Everything okay? Okay. All right. We will pause there for now. If you guys have those sheets up to verse number 6, you can show those to me as you go out. But then I'm going to have you hang on to them. And part of your exercise for next time is to bring those pieces of paper back. You think you can remember? Maybe? All right. Okay, let's pray to close tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to study the Word. Thank you that the Scripture is clear about the creation. Thank you, Lord, that there are these exceptional cases in the Bible, the one blessed hope that we await for, the rapture of the church, the first stage of the second coming of our Lord, in which we would be able to avoid dying and be clothed upon with life, immortality, over these fleshly and weak bodies. And Lord, also for this passage in John 11, we thank you, Lord, for the word that it says 2 times that Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. What an encouragement to us to think about that and to know that it says in the Scriptures, you have loved us. As we sang this morning, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we thank you for that. Pray for our friends who are away on travel. Think of the Howisons who have gone to help with Margot's sister tomorrow. We think of the Lewises who have spent time today preparing for the surgery tomorrow for little Olivia. And we pray also for Shirley and ask that you will help her. Thank you for the good news about her condition today. And Lord, we just commit our ways to you and pray that this week we will walk in the light of the Word of God, that you will help our feet to stay away from the paths of sin. Whatever sins beset us, Lord, or give us difficulties, I pray you'd help us with them, whether it's of action or of words or of omission or of whatever it is. We ask for your help now to live a holy life and be a living epistle of Christ for the world that watches. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.